We turn then to Zechariah chapter 13. We're coming towards the end of the book. Just a couple of sermons next week, God willing, if we're spared. Christ delays his return in chapter 14. But this evening we're going to just look at those words that follow the ones that we read this morning. And in fact, we'll just read through from chapter 12:10 through to the end of chapter 13, verse 9. So this is the infallible and inerrant word of God. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. Then they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Amen. And we know that God blesses his truth as a means of grace to our hearts. Our text this evening then is those words we read in Zechariah 13, particularly verses 1 to 9. On the 9th of April 1906 in Azusa Street, Los Angeles, I confirmed that this morning, an African-American preacher, William J. Seymour, and seven other men fell off their chairs during a revival meeting onto the floor as if they said they were struck by a lightning bolt, and they began to make some strange sounds. Pentecostalist thinking, certainly in its more extreme form, at least of which I've had some personal experience over a period of about 10 years, has changed church, I think, more than most admit or actually recognize. It's had a profound influence worldwide upon the church. And on the downside, worship in general, I'm speaking generally here with broad brushstrokes, has become, or certainly has tended to become, more superficial than it used to be. Feeling is exalted. Guidance has become subjective, People have looked for words and providences to lead them rather than scripture. Thinking and a critical appraisal of is this right or is this wrong has been branded both suspect and dangerous and unchristian, which I think is one of the more worrying trends when that kind of thinking, which refuses scrutiny, grows up in church. We've already spent several sermons seeing what lay ahead for the church of the day of Zechariah. We began in chapter 1 in 520 BC and are now certainly, at least according to the dating of the material, of 518 BC, though many scholars think this last section comes from a later period in Zechariah's ministry. That may be so. I've certainly no way of refuting that or proving it or confirming it. But what we see really in this section here, which we began this morning in chapter 12, that reliance upon the Spirit was, as had been indicated in the earlier chapters, essential for God's work. This is not a material work, it's not a carnal work, it's building God's church and doing a spiritual work of building the kingdom which will outlive this present creation. And so the people are going to need God's Spirit. And we mentioned this morning that all the prophets had pointed to this fact, that the last days when Messiah would come would witness an outpouring from heaven of God's gift, which of course was based on Messiah's atoning work at Calvary, finally. And we mentioned this morning that it would be a day of prayer, a day of sight and recognition of how our sins have pierced Christ, and grief also would result. It would be a day of prayer and sight and grief. Why was this spirit of supplication necessary? Why did the people have to have such a penetrating sight of their crimes against Christ? Why did they have to be moved to spiritual grief? Why such mourning? And why are mourners blessed, spiritually speaking? Well, the Spirit would be essential for the welcoming in and the greeting of Messiah when he would come, and his kingdom would be a holy and spiritual kingdom. And historically, in fact, in 722 BC up north in Samaria, and again in 586 in Jerusalem in the south in Judah, God's people had been exiled. What were the main reasons? Covenant infidelity or unfaithfulness, which was seen chiefly in iniquity and rebellion against his law and the worship of idols. So there was infidelity leading to iniquity and idolatry. And for these things to be changed and for a change of heart to be brought about, for spiritual transformation and renewal to take place, naturally is maybe the wrong word, spiritually and supernaturally, there had to be this day of prayer and sight and grief. And it's this that would lead to the desired effect. God just doesn't want us to be sad, just to be sad. He wants us to be sad so that he might make us glad as we draw to Christ our King for salvation and life and hope and joy and peace. And so we see several transformative effects in the new people of God in chapter 13, because not only would it be a day to pray and see and grieve or mourn, but it would be a day to wash, a day to wash. Most days, almost every day, I think, we wash, don't we? At least once, sometimes twice if we like to train, because we like to be clean. Well, who doesn't want, when we understand what the pollution that sin brings, who doesn't want to be clean and free and washed from sin? And that's what we see in chapter 13, verse 1, because on that day, the day of the Spirit, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Obviously, because sin and uncleanness defiles and pollutes and corrupts and mars and spoils and leaves us dirty and filthy. You wouldn't think that to listen to our culture today, would you? Good's called bad, and bad's called good, and filthy is called a lifestyle choice. But God sees things entirely differently from the secular voice, doesn't he? All law breaking is sin, which pollutes and corrupts and defiles. It contaminates our culture, and it contaminates our hearts and makes us unfit, like Joshua, who had been clothed in foul robes in chapter 3 to stand in God's holy presence. And see, we can have a white robe on, or we can have a white set of garments on which has been splattered by mud, and we don't realize, but turn the lights on and suddenly we see our stains and our filth, such as the brightness of the splendor of God's holiness. And there could be, you see, no salvation without national cleansing and forgiveness of the people of God. And in the purpose of God, Messiah would have to be pierced to open a fountain. All David's seed, we're told, and by implication all those united to his household by grace in New Testament language, and all the citizens of this new Jerusalem, this city made holy by grace, would have all their sin and all their law breaking and all their guilt and all their pollution and contamination forgiven by the gush from the fountain that God would open up. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Wonderful thing to know, a cleansed conscience. Someone has written, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And so this evening, let me invite you again to receive and rejoice in sin's sterilizing shower, which has been provided by the blood of the Saviour and the gush of water that came from his cross. You'll remember in John's Gospel, the spear thrust into the side by the soldier just to check he was dead, and out came the congealed components of blood with the plasma, the blood and water. And the blood and water, John says later on in his letter, preach to us, don't they? The witnesses that testify that we're washed and cleansed from our sin by the blood of Christ. They preach that God's pardon has been procured for his people. So whatever we have done, and whatever we've thought, and whatever we've said, and when we get a glimpse of what we've actually done, it's not pleasant. It doesn't feel good. We know it's wrong. It's not right. All of that removed, and our conscience made clean to serve the living and true God, and to be sanctified day by day as we serve him. And so this evening we're invited again to come to that fountain and behold with eyes of faith and know in our hearts, confessing our sins, that Jesus died to wash us, and that at his cross we must know that we wash off and are free from sin's penalty, sin's pollution, and increasingly sin's power as we put sin off. So that's the first thing that's sometimes missed today in the churches, the seriousness of sin and the wash from sin that has been provided at Calvary. It's a day to wash, but it's also a day for truth. This is the largest section, I think, in verses 2 through 6. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they will be remembered no more. And also, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies his father and mother who bore him, those who love him most dearly, his very flesh and blood, because of an even stronger relational bond with Christ. How do they react to this one who would spread lies and error among God's people? Well, it's strong. They will say to him, as the law commanded, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the Lord's name. It's a terrible thing to speak lies in the Lord's name. It's a sin which is worthy of death. To teach falsehood among God's people, to deflect people from him who is way, truth, and life. To so emphasize man-made teaching that we turn people from the true obedience of faith and become whited sepulchres ourselves and lead others blindly into the ditch. It's a terribly serious thing, and his parents recognize it. It's going to be a day for truth, because within 50 years, judging by the record that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi give, those last three writings, perhaps also with Chronicles, the wolves of idolatry and iniquity would sneak in again among God's people. There's always this tendency, you see, to stray from the truth. A church can be revived, as happened in Wales in the early 1900s, and there was wonderful things happen nationally, probably not as deeply as the Great Awakening in the late 1700s, but the nation was transformed, and yet very quickly fell away and departed from the truth. So there's always this tendency, and the wolves of idolatry and iniquity, and those who pushed these things and taught these things, snuck in among God's sheep to ravage the flock and destroy the flock. Remember Paul, when he brought the Ephesian elders to himself and warned them on the beach, I think it was at Troas, that though the church had been planted, and though he had lectured faithfully, I think it was for 2 years in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, so that all in the province of Asia, that bit of Turkey south of the Bosphorus, where the people go on beach holidays today and the forest fires are raging, that place that false teachers would come in to ravage the flock. And if it can happen in the days of the apostles and beyond, it can certainly happen in our own days. We're not immune from these things, so we must be on our guard and aware, of such things. But on this Spirit's day, Yahweh's day, when he pours the Spirit out, truth will be so ingrained and carved and penned and inscribed and written and embedded on the hearts and minds of God's people that for the first time really in the history of the church, something dramatic takes place. The love of false worship has gone, and false doctrine is finally fled from with a clean pair of heels and given up, because they're so in love with the God of truth and the truth of God. Baal's fertility cults, which crop up regularly in the prophets, will be let go. Milcom's raisin cakes, child sacrifice made to Chemosh, put the little babies in the arms of these bronze statues, heated up till red hot and left them squealing. We can sacrifice our kids in various ways, can't we? Due to modern culture, it doesn't have to be a bronze statue heated up. Occult arts and witchcraft put out of the land for good, and now stoutly and resolutely opposed by the saints in God's house. Heralds of false peace. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Everything's grand when things aren't grand. Speakers of smooth words to lull the sheep asleep with lullabies when the wolves just outside the picket fence. And twisters of sound doctrine that just tweak the word of God. Well, they're ousted by parents and given a stern, short shrift by the church. We should rejoice, shouldn't we, if God has given us this alertness to the danger of false teaching. If he's given us a proper, balanced distaste for error and false teaching, and an intense dislike of those who openly would lead souls astray to their eternal destruction and death. That's not a natural thing. We do need to beware of lack of balance in this. Don't we? Satan's always wanting to push us to one extreme or the other. Either we have to say all nice things to people because we have to seem friendly and nicey, and never say that's wrong or don't do that. That's one extreme. And the other extreme is every tiny, minute, minuscule piece of doctrine is torn apart with such violence on things which are really secondary matters and don't really significantly affect souls coming to Christ, at least not at that point. They're secondary matters, and people get all hot under the collar about these things. That's lacking balance. And it does take Christian maturity, doesn't it, to learn the difference and to discern what is truly worth fighting for and must be contended for earnestly, as Jude says, for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. When we stand our ground and say we can't shift, where we recognize that this hill is a hill to die on, and things which really in the round and the overall scheme of things don't really be of primary, first, chief importance. We need to pray that God would give us that wisdom. But let's thank him this evening that God has given us hearts which so love the truth and are so in love with Jesus Christ, who redeemed us and washed us by his blood, and who's gone to prepare a place for us and comforts us in all our sorrows and leads our steps with the most kind, gracious providences, who's lavished our lives with good. We're so in love with the Saviour that we're jealous of his name and his honour and his teaching and the gospel, and we're so keen that others would hear that we say, this is wrong. We cannot move on this. And let's also give thanks for the many pastors in the denomination, again, by God's grace, who it's a wonderful thing to go to the conferences of the RP ministers and to experience the bond of fellowship, where all the men are agreed on the truth and stand shoulder by shoulder and are prepared by God's grace to fight the good fight. So what a wonderful thing to have that brotherly fellowship. Give thanks for these men who read and pray and study, so that the things that are circulating in the world that could do us harm are being regularly looked at and sussed out, that they might be brought in a digestible form to the saints in God's house, to keep the sheep safe and to nourish them in the truth. It's also then, thirdly and finally, a day to strike. It's a day to strike. In verse 7 through to 9. Or 7 to 9. I have to stop saying through. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. It's a day to strike. Now, I don't mean here strike like the miners in Margaret Thatcher's premiership who refused to work, or, as I'm told, the BMA, the British Medical Association, has said regarding some doctors who want a pay hike, probably in line with inflation, given all the glowing words and applause that was made at the time when the coronavirus broke out. Not that kind of strike, stopping work. What happens here is that the Good Shepherd is struck. The sword is unsheathed. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. This is a surprise here. It comes as a shock. It stuns us when we've read about the bad shepherds who have had no time for the sheep, to see that the good shepherd is struck, like Zechariah later himself was struck, and of course finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's struck, while the bad leaders are let off the hook, and a scattering, severe, blood-letting persecution breaks out. And yet, this is the day of the Spirit. This is the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, as Jehovah, the covenant God, for the good of the church, superintends all the trials and tribulations and the events of his suffering church, his holy saints. For what purpose? For what end? Well, to test their true faith and prove it as they come through these deep waters of trials, as they pass through the hot flames of the furnace. And like Israel came through on dry ground with the passage through the Red Sea, and as Daniel and his friends were not harmed in the Babylonian furnace, seven times hotter than ever, so God's people are ultimately and spiritually untouched, purified, strengthened, and refined. And so a praying, holy remnant emerges from the flames as gold, as the holy new covenant people of God. This is really what Zechariah has been building to in the work of God's house, the perfection of the saints by God's sovereign grace, using all events in world history and in our personal circumstances to cleanse our hearts and rid them from idolatry and sin, that we might be seen to be a faithful people to God by grace. Look at verse 8 there. "And the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, 1/3 shall be left alive, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested." Now, I can't remember a lot of chemistry or physics. I'm certainly not a metallurgist. Or metallurgist, is it? Sorry. I doubled my L there. Metallurgist, somebody who studies and understands the physics of metals. I don't know too much about that. I'm sure there's some here do. What happens when you put impure metals like gold and silver into the melting pot, into the crucible, into the fire? I'm sure you've heard this many times. Well, it's heated up and the metal begins to melt. It's molten silver and molten gold, and the dross, the impurities that are left, rise to the top and are drained or swiped or scraped off the surface of the liquid metal, and then the gold or silver is poured out through the lip or drained out from the vat of metal and placed into ingots or mold, so that there's pure silver and pure gold that has been cleansed. So when it gets hot, realize that it's never too hot, because God controls the heat, and focus on the end product, the cleansing and the purification of the people of God. You'll remember that it was in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was arrested. Judas came with his band of temple guards with the clubs and lanterns to arrest him, as if he was a criminal when he wasn't. There was no resistance offered. And he told Peter, who chopped off the high priest's servant ear, Malchus, to put his sword back. His kingdom was not of this world. All fled the scene, we're told, and one man left his shirt. The shepherd was struck, and the sheep scattered. And when Jesus rose, having instructed and taught them over a period of 40 days, the apostles began to preach out of full hearts of the amazing love of God in the grace of Jesus Christ, which had appeared to men, to say no to worldliness and ungodliness. And the Spirit came with convicting power. And Saul of Tarsus led a pogrom to scatter disciples abroad or throw them in jail. And what was the outcome of this terrible trial? Well, Acts 9 tells us about Damascus Road, where Paul met the Christ and confessed him God. And after three subsequent missionary trips, the true temple was established in Christ and all the Bible books were completed to feed God's beloved flock. Such was the purpose of the day to strike. Persecution, prison and pillory of God's people continues today, doesn't it? Apace, it seems to be speeding up. It's a difficult time to be a Christian. I don't know if you're finding that in work or school or somewhere else. Just talking to a girl last night who was basically, her qualification was blocked because of something she said on a placement. It wasn't like wild, radical, extreme. It was just the Easter story. Blocked. Let's thank God we have Reformed Presbyterians on the board at Stranmillis now, right at the top. Pray that God would turn things round. But all of these things are happening, and more has happened perhaps in the 20th century to wound and harm the church physically than in all the other centuries of world history put together. We know at the moment China is a dangerous place for Christians. But all is for this purpose, to mould and to purify and transform and polish the sparkling jewel and the purified gold, which is our faith in Christ, most precious. And so we pray, don't we? If Job had to suffer till his faith came forth as gold, that whatever we have to suffer, God would grant us enduring patience till the end, in the certainty that our faith is and will be refined, is being and will be refined. There's three further things of this day of the Lord, the day of salvation, the day of the Spirit we've seen today. It's a day to wash, it's a day for truth, and it's a day to strike. In closing then this evening, will you come again to wash with full assurance of faith in the fountain opened by the blood of Christ? Oh, precious is that flow. Do you entertain error and wonder why Christians fuss about the truth? Why is it so important? Pray for a renewed spirit of truth. Or do you resist the crimes against truth which do hurt to the saints and lead blind sheep into a ditch? May you do that increasingly so when it's important, but watch about the extremes. Why do you think it's strange that you must suffer for the faith? Why me? Well, pain was predicted by the prophet long ago. All sheep who pierce the Christ and stand against the world must necessarily take their share of grief as they carry the cross, their cross, with the shepherd of the flock who died in their place. And if you stand the heat, a day of peace awaits, a day of joy unspeakable and full of glory, the half of which has never been told. On that day, your faith, which is more precious than gold, refined by fire, will result in praise, glory, and honor. At the day of Christ, you will obtain your salvation, your soul salvation. May God grant us persevering faith and joy in the truth, in the one who has washed us. Amen. Let's just rise and pray. Lord God, this evening we praise and thank you for the work of your Spirit in applying salvation to your people. We thank you, God, that what the people longed for centuries before the coming of Christ has now taken place at the cross and subsequent events with the Spirit outpoured at Pentecost. Draw us again and draw us day by day to the foot of the cross to wash in the blood of Christ. May we know the joy, the peace, the life and the sweetness of sins forgiven. And may we share that good news of the gospel with our friends and family and colleagues. Father, we pray that you would cause us to fall in love with the truth again. And when things are wrong, help us to see and note them. And when they're seriously wrong, help us resist and oppose them. And when we suffer, O God, for this faith that you've granted us in Christ, we pray that we would be content to be refined, O God, that our faith might come forth as gold in the end and result in praise and honour and glory and joy unspeakable and full of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.